This is God's Word. And so now if you'll turn again into God's Word to 2 Samuel chapter 8, we'll read the chapter in its entirety this evening. Let's pray for the Spirit's help now. O God, our help in ages past, we ask for your help now. We ask that you would send that Parakletos, the Paraclete, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, that he would take that which is dumb and he would make it quick, that he would take that which is lame and that he would build us up that we might be strong and well instructed in your word. God, you have led us to water. May we drink by the Holy Spirit. For if led by ourselves, we would not drink of this living water. But only by your Spirit can we participate in the truths we read herein. So God, illumine our hearts and minds to receive your word now. In Jesus' name, amen. Hear now the word of the Lord. After this, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. And David took Metheg Amah out of the hand of the Philistines. And he defeated Moab, and he measured them with a line, making them lie down on the ground. Two lines he measured to be put to death, and one line to be spared. And the Moabites became servants to David and brought tribute. David also defeated Hadad-Ezer, the son of Rohab, king of Zobah, as he went to restore his power at the river Euphrates. And David took from him 1,700 horsemen and 20,000 foot soldiers. And David hamstrung all the chariot horses, but left enough for 100 chariots. And when the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadad-Ezer, king of Zobah, David struck down 22,000 men of the Syrians. Then David put garrisons in Aram of Damascus, and the Syrians became servants to David and brought tribute. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. And David took the shields of gold that were carried by the servants of Hadad-Ezer and brought them to Jerusalem. And from Betah and from Berothai, cities of Hadad-Ezer, King David took very much bronze. When Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated the whole army of Hadad-Ezer, Toi sent his son Joram to King David to ask about his health and to bless him because he had fought against Hadad-Ezer and defeated him, for Hadad-Ezer had often been at war with Toi. And Joram brought with him articles of silver, of gold, and of bronze. These also David dedicated to the Lord, together with the silver and gold that he dedicated from all the nations he subdued, from Edom, Moab, the Ammonites, the Philistines, Amalek, and from the spoil of Hadad-Ezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah. And David made a name for himself when he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. Then he put up garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became David's servants. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. So David reigned all over Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people. Joab, the son of Zariah, was over the army, and Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder, and Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were priests, and Sariah was secretary, and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and David's sons were priests. Grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. On these first eight chapters of 2 Samuel, we've learned a lot about kingdom life in David's kingdom, haven't we? We've learned about the slow-moving process of occupying the tribe of Judah and then expanding his control into the northern tribes. We've had a few scenes where David has interacted interpersonally with some unsavory individuals. I'm thinking of the Amalekite who came with Saul's armlet, and also of Rechab and Baanah who assassinated Ishbosheth. But really, all of these individual events, David's interactions with individuals, are all orbiting around the central theme of the kingdom. How the kingdom comes to be, how the kingdom is going to conduct itself under the headship of its new king, David. And we've learned, I think, and I hope, in these last 8 chapters, how to live in this kingdom and how David's kingdom is not so far removed, but rather it is the same kingdom of which you and I are citizens, but only in bud state. Right? It's flowered with the Lord Jesus Christ, but this same kingdom is the one that we're members of. And the book has told us how we are to live as kingdom citizens now. In chapters 1 and 2, we learn not to resort to underhanded pragmatism, that we don't take the expedient approach like the Amalekite or Rechab or Binah, how we must wait upon the Lord to fulfill his kingdom promises even when they don't develop as quickly as we want them to. Right? David was in Judah for 7.5 years. It was not a quick rise to the top. We've also learned, I think these last 2 weeks as well, that our participation and our citizenship in this kingdom is solely by the grace of God, by the condescending grace of God as he extends to David a covenant of grace, the same covenant of grace that you and I participate in. And then we've also seen last week how to respond to the covenant of grace, how God and his covenantal kindness ought to cause us to spontaneously, with words, without words, singing, dancing, whatever it may be, that we respond in thanksgiving with praise and prayer. But now here in chapter 8, we really come to a close of the kingdom section of Paul's, or this, you can tell I've been preaching Galatians. We come to the close of the kingdom section in 2 Samuel. Because if you look at verses 15 through 18, it kind of has this same flavor of 1 Samuel 14, where Saul and his sons and the appointees of his kingly cabinet are enumerated. It's signaling for us that we are ending a phase in Scripture and opening up a new one. And so we've been talking about the kingdom generally in these 8 chapters, but now we're going to focus on the king of the kingdom in chapters 9 through the end, namely David. And as we come to this text, which has lots of names that are hard to pronounce, many thousands of numbers, there's a high death toll here, the question becomes, what do we do with it? What do we do with this list that seems so far removed from us? I don't know where Zobah is. I don't know who Hadad-Ezer was, Batah and Berothai. Where are they? And so we come to a text like this, and we ask, what is this text doing? What's its function? And I think the texts like these are helpful spots for us to kind of clarify some of the Christianese that we use. And I want to clarify a term for you this evening, the term typology. Have you ever heard somebody talk about so-and-so in the Old Testament is a type of Christ? Well, typology is the study of types, and in Greek, a typos could stand for a mold or a stamp or a model after which a thing is made. So think of it this way. When you have that rubber seal, that impression that you make, or when you dip it in ink, that impression that you leave on the paper is the same as the stamp itself, right? The stamp is the type, and then the anti-type is what the stamp leaves over. And so in the Old Testament, and in passages like this, what we see are types, foreshadowings of spiritual realities that are going to come to fruition in the New Testament. Now, we want to be careful because we don't want to make this about Bible code, right? You've seen people get themselves into hermeneutical pretzels, trying to find Jesus in every single verse, or trying to turn over verses like Esau was a hairy man, and then connect that somehow to the red blood of Jesus Christ because, you know, Esau was a red hairy man. Right? We don't want to do that. That's not the kind of typology I'm advocating for. But whether you've heard it stated to you explicitly or you've ever heard somebody use the word typology before, you have interacted with types in Scripture. Take, for example, how the Old Testament sacrificial system is a type of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. How the Old Testament sacrifices, the Day of Atonement, is a type of the sacrifice that Jesus would offer on the cross. What did John the Baptist say when he saw Jesus in the wilderness? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. John believed in typology. He believed that the Old Testament molds and patterns were going to be fulfilled later on in the Messiah, in Jesus Christ. Consider the type of Abraham. How he believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now he is a type that he is a model for believers now in the new covenant who believe in the promises of God and are declared righteous with God. Abraham is a type. What about in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, as we've seen with the Ark of the Covenant? It's a type of God's presence, and the tabernacle is a type of the Holy of Holies where God is going to dwell with his people, and how that is a foretaste, a model for God's dwelling with his people in the new heavens and the new earth. Scripture is full of these things. And so if we look at chapter 8 as a type, or as giving us a model for what the kingdom of Christ is going to look like when it's consummated, I think it's a very helpful text. And so what I want to show you as we interact with this type, this model of the kingdom, is that the success of King David and his kingdom gives us a pattern for the success of Christ and his kingdom now and forever. The success of King David and his kingdom gives us a pattern for the success of Christ and his kingdom now and forever. So we'll talk about different qualities of the kingdom that we can observe here in chapter 8 and tie them to their fulfillment in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Sound good? Wonderful. So with just a cursory reading of chapter 8, you see that the kingdom is established not without some opposition, right? That this kingdom of God is not established without some stiff opposition. Notice how often the word smote or defeated or subdued happens in verses 1 through 8. After this, David defeated the Philistines and he subdued them. David took Metheg Amah out of the hands of the Philistines, verse 1. Now, Metheg Amah is a compound word. It's supposed that this might literally be translated as the bridle of the mother of the bridle. A bitten bridle controls a horse. And so what the biblical writer here is saying, that he has taken over Metheg Amah, the chief city of the Philistines, which is Gath. The Philistines had five cities. And where did David go when he fled from Saul? He went to Gath, Achish, the king of Gath. It's the chief city of the Pentapolis, the five cities. And so David defeats and subdues the Philistines. The defeat continues, verse 2. And he defeated Moab. And in the display of his power, he measured them with a line, making them lie down on the ground. Two lines he measured to be put to death, and one line to be spared. And the Moabites became servants to David and brought him tribute, though they all deserved to die. Verse 3, David also defeated Hadad-Ezer, the son of Rahab. And David hamstrung the chariots of the horses, but left enough for 100 chariots. Everything about this is total conquest. David completely vanquishes his enemies. He subdues them. But this is a very stark contrast, isn't it, to the way that David has conducted himself previously in these first seven chapters? That David has never been the aggressor. David has never been on the offensive, but he's been on the defensive. Do you remember in 2 Samuel 2, who was the one? Do you remember the Schoolhouse Rock and the shot heard round the world was the start of the revolution? Who fired the first shots in the long war between the northern tribes and Judah? Verse 12, Abner, the son of Ner, and the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon. David was not the aggressor in this conflict. David was on the defensive. It was Abner. And we know now that David, though he's operating in a different manner, though he's going on the offensive, that he is right in doing so because the biblical writer tells us so. Notice verse 6. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. And look at verse 14. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. Repetition, especially in Old Testament narrative, is very important. It's the biblical writer's way of bringing to our attention something that otherwise might slip our minds. Because if David's really riding high, and if we're really sold on David, we might forget why David is successful. Why is David conquering all of his enemies? Why is he slaying 1,700 horsemen, 20,000 foot soldiers, hamstringing chariots, 22,000 men of the Assyrians? Why is all of it happening? Because the Lord gave him victory wherever he went. Victory is given by God. God is the sole one responsible for the success of his servant. David does not forget this. And God won't let him forget it, because you remember in 2 Samuel 7, as he's giving David the covenant of grace, the newest installment of the covenant grace, in chapter 7, what does he say to David? He says, "I was with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies before you." David enjoys success because God has given it to him. And you and I, as new covenant Christians, enjoy success, whatever measure of success you enjoy, whether small or great, it is all because it has been given to you. You are a victorious overcomer. Jesse Pickett preached a sermon with that title. You are a victorious overcomer in the victorious overcomer of Jesus Christ. The king's victory is your victory. It's all of grace. God was with him wherever he went, and God gave victory to David, not because he deserved it, but because he was pleased to. It's a consequence of his covenantal kindness. So as last time and last week we saw how David responded to the covenantal grace of God, David also responds here in this passage. Did you see it? How does he respond to all of his victory? What does he do with all of the spoil that he takes from these nations? He dedicates it to the Lord. He dedicates it to the Lord. Again, that repetition, that drumbeat of this passage. David is a dedicated king, and he dedicates all the spoil to the Lord. Have you ever gone to a store and you got one of those dollar bills that has something printed on it saying, "Log on to this website and track this bill"? Have you ever seen one of those? Or somebody will say, "This bill was last in Washington, D.C. or in Honolulu, Hawaii." And it's really cool. If you go into one of those, you can track the movement of this bill. And if we were to track some of the material possessions that David dedicates to the Lord here, if we were to follow the paper trail, it's very interesting where it leads. Because in 1 Chronicles 18:8, the biblical writer tells us, "And from Tibbath and from Kun, cities of Hadadezer, David took a large amount of bronze. With it, Solomon made the bronze sea and the pillars and the vessels of gold for the temple." David wanted to build a house for God, but God said, "Not yet. Your son's going to build it." And yet God here is blessing David's faithfulness in that he's using some of that bronze that he had dedicated to him earlier, and he's building his temple through Solomon, his son. Isn't that wonderful? Well, as I said, that's more of a side application. How do we respond to the grace of God? But the opposition does continue. And I think that if this high body count and this list of names of conquered kings that we no longer know tells us anything, it is, as I said, that the kingdom of God does not come without stiff opposition. Psalm 2. "Why do the nations rage? Why do the kingdoms of this world plot in vain?" When you enlist yourself in the service of King Jesus, you need to suit up. Being a Christian is not a call to a carefree lifestyle. Rather, it is a call to spiritual warfare. So you must put on the full armor of God that you might be protected from the fiery darts of the evil one, because David had opposers, and so did Christ Jesus in his earthly ministry. And if we have a union with Christ, not only in his blessings and his graces, we will also share in his hardships. Paul did, as we heard this morning. He bore the scars of Jesus Christ in his body, and so too will we have to fight against the enemies of God. So are you ready? Are you ready? Be ready that there will be those who oppose you, for you submit to Christ, though they will not. But know this, and this is New Testament, that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Perfect justice will be had. All the enemies of God will be utterly undone as David undoes his enemies here, which leads us to our second quality of the kingdom I want to direct our attention to. We also learn from the type or the model of David's kingdom that the kingdom of God will be a kingdom of justice. They had opposed David. They had opposed the reign of the Lord's anointed, Psalm 2. And now they receive their just reward. And this aspect of the kingdom of God, I mean, if as I read Revelation 19, right? Revelation 19 doesn't make its way into many gospel presentations. Right? Revelation 19 has some terrifying imagery. That's not Jesus, meek and mild. That's Jesus on a white horse coming to conquer and to bring the world into subjection, whether willingly or unwillingly. Every knee will bow. The gospel is not so one-sided as we sometimes make it to be. That yes, Jesus is the great shepherd of the sheep, but he is not gracious and merciful to the exclusion of his justice. Sometimes people picture God's attributes like we picture a pie. That God is love, right? You hear liberals say that God is love, that he's this big sliver of love. He's a big slice of love, but only a tiny sliver of justice. We don't talk about that. We don't talk about Revelation 19. We don't talk about 2 Samuel 18 that's almost full-scale genocide. We don't talk about that. But I think that we fundamentally misunderstand God's very person and his attributes. Now, I'm not going to give you a Trinity illustration. Always a bad idea. But with God's attributes, as I said, in kind of keeping it in the confectionery realm, right? God's attributes are not like a pie. That God is a little bit of just over here, he's a little bit of loving over there, and that he's merciful over here. No, God is all of his attributes always. Think of it more this way. You bake a cake, and that cake batter has eggs, sugar, flour, maybe a little bit of salt, right? And you mix them all together, and then you bake the cake. And when you look at the cake, can you say, well, there's no egg here, or no, there's no flour there? No, it's all one piece. At this point, they're all essential parts. And so really, we don't want to so emphasize or pull out God's love out of the context of his justice. No, God is all of his attributes always. And so this is why it's helpful to preach through whole books of the Bible, through the whole counsel of God, because lots of people avoid passages like this. Because it assaults their misconceptions of Jesus and who God is. But it's good news that he's just. It's good news that every sin will be paid for. In a court of law, do we call a judge who lets criminals walk free a good judge? No, he's a crook. But this God and the kingdom that he reigns, that he rules over, is a just God, and that's good news. God will vindicate the righteous. It's good that God is just, and he does good both by subduing his people to himself. I'm quoting the Shorter Catechism. How does Christ execute the office of a king? By subduing us to himself, as a shepherd subdues and gathers sheep to himself with his voice, but also in restraining and conquering all of his and their enemies. That's what David's doing. He has subdued the 12 tribes together, now one whole unified nation, and he is beating back with the rod the wolves that threaten his people. Jesus does that too. Your rod and your staff comfort me. The staff is an implement of correction and love. The rod is to beat away the wolves. And so, justice, you see, characterizes his kingdom. But also, notice verse 15, that justice not only characterizes the way that God deals with those outside of the kingdom, but also those within. And David administered justice and equity to all of his people. David administered justice, and he did by right by all the people through a series of very good hires, I would say with Joab excluded. In verses 16 through 18, he lists his appointees, the persons who occupy his cabinet, and he administers justice through shoring up the army, making sure that there is a recorder in Jehoshaphat, Zadok, that there are priests serving in the temple, and that David's sons, they weren't priests, rather they were priest assistants, is the better sense, right? David's not a Levite, so his sons can't be priests. So David is doing justice in his kingdom. It's a kingdom where justice reigns. By way of application, if that is the way that David's running his kingdom, isn't that the way that Jesus runs the church now and how we ought to run the church as his people, how we conduct ourselves? We preached through James not too long ago, but James warned against the sin of partiality, about only giving justice to some or extorting justice for the sake of powerful and prominent individuals in the congregation. He said, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'Sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down at my feet,' have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him?" Notice verse 15. "And David administered justice and equity to all his people." Isn't it wonderful that justice, that Christ is just even towards the seemingly unimportant among us? That Jesus, yes, he beats away the outsiders with a rod of iron, but to those within his house, those within his kingdom, he loves them and supports them and takes care of them. He administers justice and equity. We're all equal before God in our justification. It's beautiful as it's taking shape. But then finally, the last quality of the kingdom that points us, I believe, to the qualities of the kingdom that we now enjoy is that we learn from David's kingdom that the kingdom of Christ will be one where all who flee to him will be accepted. Did you see that mercy that was extended in the passage, verses 9 and 10? When Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated the whole army of Hadadezer, Toi sent his son Joram to King David to ask about his health and to bless him because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him. He makes peace. "Kiss the son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way." Now, the text, I think, even suggests to us, I don't know his heart, but for political reasons, I think Toi came and aligned himself with David because he's like, "Hey, you took the enemy of my enemy is my friend. So thank you so much. I will be joined to you, David." But just as the kingship, generally speaking, in the Old Testament, right? The whole idea of a king is typological. It's a model for Christ, right? But there were kings that sinned, so the sin's accepted. But with Toi's motivations accepted, you do see a picture, don't you, of two types of people and their responses to the kingdom of God. There will be those that God needs to break and bring to their knees, and there will be others who come, like Toi, who is unified with David. And this is a picture of those who come to Christ Jesus willingly, who are brought and united to great David's greater son. And there's always that hope. "While it is yet today, be joined to the Lord Jesus Christ. You must be reconciled to him." So if you are outside of this kingdom, if you are an alien to the promises that have been enumerated and recited in chapter 7 and fulfilled here in chapter 8, as a minister of the gospel, I would say you must be united to the Lord Jesus Christ. Toi fled to David. You flee to Jesus. And he will have you. Submit to his yoke, for it's a pleasurable yoke. And so now, in conclusion, as we close this section, the kingdom section of 2 Samuel 8, as I said, types serve to point us to anti-types, to greater fulfillments. And you've heard me say it before, we live in an already and a not yet, right? The kingdom was foreshadowed and has been foreshadowed here in 2 Samuel 8. It's being realized in part right now as we are citizens of Christ's kingdom, and it's going to be consummated in the new heavens and the new earth when we're brought to him forever. We've seen the types, and they're wonderful, but they pale in comparison to the glory that awaits. David has done a wonderful job But he's only done it because God has been with him. Christ is the king of an eternal kingdom, the kingdom that was prophesied and promised in 2 Samuel 7. And friends, this ought to draw our hearts to praise, that God would be mindful of us, that he would change our hearts, that we before were like those wicked nations, stubborn, that we had opposed the Lord's anointed, but he has drawn our hearts to himself and he has made peace. Praise God for his faithfulness to his promises. Praise God for showing us that he's faithful to his promises, as he is here in chapter 8. Look at God's continued faithfulness and hope in that as you await the coming of his kingdom. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that the kingdom we now enjoy and the kingdom that we are coming into in full is a kingdom of justice. Yes, it's a kingdom of mercy. For we have come to you because you've given us new hearts. Because we have laid down our arms and we have given up the opposition and we have wanted to be united to you. And this has all happened because you've changed us. So God, thank you for your grace. But God, we do pray for those that still war. We pray that they would lay down their arms and they would be united to the anointed. We pray, God, that they would see the justice and the equity of this kingdom that we enjoy and that they would hunger after it. But God, as we do await and as we have many enemies, much opposition, just like David did, Father, strengthen us. Prepare us and remind us that it's all worth it. For we're coming into a kingdom. The rider on the white horse is coming. And with the double-edged sword of his word, he will slay all of our enemies and draw us to himself. Lord, hasten us to that day. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. In his name we pray. Amen.